There we go. Wednesday morning, I almost said Tuesday. Wednesday morning Bible study, Gospel of John. We're in chapter 17. We're going to do the first half of chapter 17 today. Now you may remember from the past couple of weeks, the end of chapter 15 through 16, Jesus, during this time of teaching on Maundy Thursday, has been giving his disciples a warning. He's been telling them, look, if they persecute me, they're going to persecute you. The student is not greater than the teacher. So beware. He's kind of giving them a heads up. It's coming. And right at the end of chapter 16, he says this, in me you will have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. I think that's a wonderful verse right there, a wonderful statement from Jesus. Worthy of memory, honestly. In me you will have peace, in the world you will have tribulation. Is there tribulation in the world? Does it seem to be increasing?
Yes.
Yeah, not just only like conflicts and wars around the world, but tribulation within our own nation, continuing ongoing persecution of Christians and Christian ideas, and tribulation within each of our lives, in our families, within each of us. Tribulation from the torments of the torments of the devil, the temptation. So yes, there's tribulation all around us. Will that tribulation cease this side of heaven?
No.
However, in Jesus you have peace. You can have peace in the midst of the storms of life. Jesus says that, in me you will have peace. Why? Because I have overcome the world, he says. Jesus is victorious over sin, death, and the devil. So you have peace in Jesus even while storms rage all around us. One thing I forgot to mention last week in that statement of Jesus, he says, but take heart, I have overcome the world. In the Greek, he doesn't actually say take heart. I forgot to mention this last week. He actually says have courage. Okay? So that's more technically what he says. Have courage. Take heart. Heart in Greek is cardia. I happen to look it up. It's not what he says. However, in English, if we say take heart, what does that mean?
Yeah.
Have courage. So the meaning is there. Why the translators changed it instead of leaving it the literal words of Jesus, I don't know. You know, I'm not going to claim the ESV is always the best translation either. They all have their little flaws here and there. All right.
My Bible does say courage, but it also uses the word persecution instead of tribulation.
Yeah, that works. I think it's the same. It has the same root meaning, persecution and tribulation. Now, persecution, I think, is a little more directly at me versus tribulation is more the troubles of the world. I think both meanings are in the underlining word, so it could really go either way. All right, any other questions or comments? What translation do you have, by the way, Joanne?
This is the Lutheran Study Bible, but it's the NRSV.
Oh, yeah, that's okay. Yeah, that works. NRSV actually is related to ESV. So that might be a better translation than the ESV, at least in this particular case. All right, so chapter 17. This is the last chapter of Jesus teaching his disciples on Maundy Thursday. And this entire chapter is a prayer. And you'll notice the first half of the prayer is specifically for the disciples, the apostles, the 12, but it also applies to you and I. The second half is specifically for the future believers in himself as the Savior, as the Messiah. I think it's awesome. Jesus is praying for us. The whole prayer, especially the latter half. Okay? So let's start going through it. Verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. All right. So, he lifts up his eyes to heaven. Now, you know, the prayer posture back then was with hands open like this and looking up to heaven. That's how they typically prayed. How do we typically pray? What do we teach kids?
With our hands.
Hold your hands, bow your head, close your eyes.
Don't say a word.
Why is that? Well, I think it's to teach kids to put away distractions so they're not looking at stuff. Does it matter what your prayer posture is?
No.
No, I don't think so.
I don't think it matters at all. Your prayer posture can be anything. In fact, my wife has taught me that sometimes your prayer posture, if you're in the car and you see an ambulance go by, your prayer posture might be with your eyes open on the road and hands on the wheel while praying for the person in that ambulance. You know, that's a prayer posture too, right? Doesn't matter. So Jesus, he's got his hands open. He lifts his eyes to heaven and he says, "Father, the hour has come." Now, he's used this little phrase about the hour multiple times in the Gospel of John. What is that a reference to?
Crucifixion.
His crucifixion, very specifically. Mary talks to him about the wine they run out, and he says, "My hour is not yet." He's referring to the crucifixion, that's right. Has the crucifixion come? Yes. It's less than 24 hours at this point. He knows it's coming the very next day. In fact, probably less than 12 hours. Because at 9 o'clock, he's nailed to this cross the next morning. And this is sometime in the evening of Maundy Thursday. And then he says, "Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." Glorify your Son during this hour. The hour of his crucifixion. Now, first of all, what does it mean to have glory, to be given glory, or to give glory to someone else? Just the concept of glory. When you think of that concept, that idea, what do you think of? Honor? Reverence? Mm-hmm. What else did I hear?
Exaltation.
Exaltation? Okay. Praise? Mm-hmm. Giving recognition? Acclamation? Respect? Yeah, all of that, right? It's lifting somebody or something up, giving glory to something. Is Jesus being glorified on the cross? You know, this is, I would say, probably the most cruel form of execution invented by mankind, by the Roman government, the Roman soldiers. Right there. It's bloody, it's gory, it's painful, and it's slow. It would take hours to die in this painful, bloody, gory manner. Is that glorious?
Not as the world sees it, but...
Not as the world sees it, but...
In the case of Jesus, yes.
For us, it's glorious, right?
In the cross of Christ, I glory.
Yeah. Yes. Yeah, right.
Very good.
Yeah, this is kind of strange. Jesus is taking glory in this bloody, gory execution and death. Yeah, strange. And then he says that the Son may glorify you. Is God the Father glorified when Jesus is suffering on the cross? Yeah.
Yes.
Actually, yes. It's kind of counterintuitive, but absolutely true. When Jesus dies on the cross, he's doing it for what reason?
For us.
For you. Out of love for you. Is that showing glory to you? Yes. He's glorifying you. Is he being obedient to God the Father? God the Father sent him down there to earth. Go down there, become a human, and die for them. So Jesus is being obedient. Not my will, but yours be done. Jesus is being obedient. Is he glorifying God the Father through this death?
Yes.
Yes. In the eyes of the world, this is horrible. But in the eyes of Jesus and God the Father and us, it's glorious. Yeah, Bob?
Just a question. Does the winner of a war receive the glory of that war?
Good question. I guess I would say generally, yes.
They're victorious, but it was nasty and rotten and everything else. So that's why I'm making the analogy. And just a question.
So the victor receives the glory?
Correct.
Most often, yeah. Can one who's defeated in war receive glory? Well, if they fought bravely. Right? How does a veteran, speaking of Veterans Day coming up, how does a veteran receive glory in war?
Medals.
Medals. And what are the medals usually for? Bravery, courage, doing your duty, being wounded in combat, you know, various things like that. Can you have a glorious death? What is a glorious death for a Christian?
Dead in
Christ, dying in Christ, dying in faith, connected to Jesus, that is a glorious death. What would a glorious death be for a soldier? Back to thinking about that.
Saving someone else's life.
Saving someone's life. dying without giving up your cause, your purpose, you know, continuing your reasons. I came up with this. Like for a veteran or a soldier, to die in glory is to not die in vain. Right? For no purpose. To die with recognition, that comes along with the medals. For a Christian, to die in glory would be to die and go to heaven. To die with faith. Very strange that right here Jesus is connecting glory with death. Okay? But that's what he's doing. The hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Verse 2, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Does Jesus have authority over all humanity?
Yes.
Yes, he does. And what is he going to do with that authority? He's going to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Now, wait a second. Didn't Jesus die for everyone? Well, we would say yes. But this says to give eternal life to those whom you have given him. God the Father has given to the Son. I'll give you a caution right here. This is one of a number of verses that some Christians, namely the Calvinists, misuse. Okay? In our general Christian culture in America, we don't have as many Calvinists. Most of the general Christian groups out there are more Arminian, meaning that they would believe in you making a decision. It's all about you. The Calvinists teach, and there are still some around, that Jesus did not die for all, but he only died for the elect. And so you are either chosen by God to be saved, or you are chosen by God to be condemned. And they point to this verse. See, Jesus only gives eternal life to those whom he has given. It doesn't say, however, Jesus does not say that he only dies for those whom are given to him. He dies for the whole world. For God so loved the world. Jesus died for all. Why is it that only those that God has given to Jesus have eternal life? Yeah, Ellen? Yes, because they receive Jesus, believe in Jesus as the Messiah, the Savior. The others do not receive him. So they do not get eternal life. Jesus wants to give it to them. He has died for them. So to say this verse shows that Jesus only died for the elect, for the chosen, would be wrong. Okay? But yet that's what Calvinists do. So just a little caution there, a little teaching moment there as well. All right. Verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That they know you. What is heaven truly all about? What is the benefit or the glory of heaven actually about?
Eternal life.
Right. I think I heard it in there in multiple places. It's not about the streets paved with gold. It's not about the gates made of pearl. It's not about living in the heavenly mansions or the beautiful garden. It's not about the river of life that runs through it. Those are all images we are given. And so those, I believe those images will in some way be incorporated in the place we call heaven. But what is heaven actually all about? Being with God. Knowing God. This is eternal life, that they know you. When you're with God, you're in heaven. Okay? And why is that? Well, God is the source of all love. God is the source of all joy and happiness and peace. So when you know God, when you're with God, you have that. And when you're separated from God, you don't have any of that. That's horrible. So that is truly the nature of heaven and hell, is to be with God and know him or not. And here Jesus connects himself to the only true God. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent.
So does that mean we have eternal life right now?
Yes. Very good. You have a little taste of eternal life of heaven right now. And we do say that and teach that in the church. For instance, the most obvious place is the Lord's Supper. When you have the Lord's Supper, you are connected to Jesus. You know God. He is there for you. He loves you. Jesus died for you. You are forgiven. You are strengthened in faith. And right there in that moment of receiving the Lord's Supper, what do we say in the liturgy? It's a foretaste of the feast to come. So I think using that analogy, we can say it's like an appetizer of heaven. Okay? Not just the Lord's Supper either. We can say that about baptism. We can say that about the reading, teaching, and preaching of God's Word. So when you're connected with Jesus, when you do a devotion on your own, read the portals of prayer, those little 5-minute devotions, wonderful. For that little smidgen of time, when you're reading God's Word and you're absorbing His Word, you have a little taste of heaven. A little smidgen. Just a little bit. An appetizer. Okay? There's more to come. But I do like the way that it's said in our liturgy about foretaste of the feast to come. It's because that's what it is. You have a little bit of that now. Well, the opposite is true too, right? When you're separated from God here on this earth, when you separate yourself from God, when you avoid Him, when you don't come to church, or when you reject Him, or when you're in those moments of indulging in sin, you have a little taste of hell, right? Is there hell on earth? Yeah, sometimes. Is there heaven on earth? Yeah, sometimes, little bits. Right now we kind of waver back and forth between them, right? When we get to heaven, it'll be all heaven and no hell for us who are believers in Jesus. All right, good point. Good point, thank you. Mark.
In verse 3, could you say why the Holy Spirit isn't mentioned there?
Yeah, that is a good question. Why does he not mention the Holy Spirit? During this discussion on Maundy Thursday, from chapter 14 till now, so 4 chapters, he's mentioned the Holy Spirit, the Helper, the Paraclete, multiple times, and here he doesn't. I don't know why. Okay? I would have thought he would have. Yeah.
Okay, so it says, this is eternal life, that they know you. And so it's like the trust in God and the trust in Christ is what I'm reading. And to me, it's not the Holy Spirit gives us that faith, but is it really trust in the Holy Spirit? I
think you're on the right track, because our faith is in Jesus. Our belief is in God the Father. He does exist. He created. Jesus saved us. Our faith isn't in any of the actions of the Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit is to bring us to faith and to strengthen us in faith. So, yes, maybe that's very good possibility why the Holy Spirit isn't mentioned in this phrase here. Yeah. Good question.
I thought the Holy Spirit was sent to us after Christ went back to heaven.
Yeah, he was.
So maybe that's why he wasn't mentioned, because he wasn't down here yet.
But it's possible, but he's already mentioned the Holy Spirit in the previous couple chapters multiple times. So he knows he's going to send the Holy Spirit. Could he have mentioned that here? Well, yeah. And maybe there's just the reality of the timeline, so maybe that is part of it. That's possible. I'm going to mention another question I had last night for which I don't have an answer. Sorry. Jesus starts out by speaking in the first person. He's speaking in the third person. Glorify your Son. Who is that referring to? Himself. He's speaking to himself in the third person. Glorify your Son. And then he says, and Jesus Christ. He's referring to himself in the third person. Well, Pastor wonders if that is a strange thing or not, to refer to yourself in the third person. You ever talk to somebody who refers to themselves in the third person? It's just a little bit odd, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Jesus is doing that here. But then in the next verse we're about to get to, he starts using the first person. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Why does he switch from third person to first person? I don't know. Somebody last night noticed that and asked me, and I said, I don't know. There's a question for Jesus if you care to ask him when you get to heaven. So verse 4, he glorified you on earth. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Did Jesus give glory to God in all of the things that he did and taught?
Yes.
Yes. His miracles, his teaching, everything. He gave glory to God. He pointed to God. And he says here, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. It's past tense. Well, wait a second. What is the ultimate final accomplishment of Jesus' work on heaven?
The crucifixion.
Dying and rising again. Has he already accomplished that?
No, not yet.
No, he hasn't. This would be an example I'm going to tell you, because it comes up again in this prayer. This is an example of what we would call the prophetic future. speaking as though a future event has already happened. Isaiah does this a lot. The other prophets in the Old Testament do it a lot. Isaiah, speaking to the southern kingdom of Judah before they go into exile in Babylon, tells them that after 70 years, God is going to release you from exile and you're going to come back and rebuild the temple and Jerusalem. And they're thinking, what are you talking about? We're sitting here right now. There's the temple, there's Jerusalem. And he's like, after you go into exile, well, we haven't been in, what are you talking about? It's the prophetic future. Isaiah is speaking as though the exile already has taken place. That is very common among the prophets in the Old Testament, and Jesus is doing that here too. Having accomplished the work that you gave me. So he's speaking in the past tense. He's already died and risen again. To him, it's a done deal. It's going to happen. And he knows it, and that's how he's speaking. Okay? So then, that's a reference. Verse 4 is a reference to his death and resurrection, and then verse 5. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. What's that a reference to? Ascension. Right. Was he with God the Father before creation?
Yes.
Did he come down from heaven from the glory that he had there?
Yes.
Did he set aside his glory, kind of hide it, ignore it while during his time on earth?
Yes.
So now he's returning to that glory, that praise, that honor, that exaltation, that admiration, however you want to think of glory, all those things mushed together. He's returning to that which he had before. So he came down from heaven, set aside his glory, took on our human nature, lived the perfect life, died the punishment he didn't deserve, and is returning to heaven. So right there in those two verses is kind of the birth of Christ, the life of Christ, the death of Christ, and the ascension of Christ. They're all in view right there in verses 4 and 5. Okay? All right. Any questions so far? End of that paragraph? All right, let's keep going. Remember, this is all a prayer. He's praying to God the Father. He says, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Okay, I've manifested, revealed, made known. Okay, so he has made known your name to the people. What is the Old Testament name of God?
Yahweh,
correct. What is the New Testament name of God? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus says, go and baptize them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Now, Yahweh actually is plural in form. But it's less obvious Trinitarian. But the New Testament name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is very obvious Trinitarian. Okay? Has he revealed that name, both names, Old Testament and New Testament name, to the people whom you gave me? Yes. He's taught his disciples and the greater crowds around them all about God and the nature of God. And he's talked about the Trinity as well, not using the word Trinity, but the fact that there are three persons in one God. And then referring to the people whom you gave me, yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. So, does Jesus reject anyone who comes to him, any that is brought to him by the Holy Spirit? No. He does not turn away or reject anyone. And what is the key thing as a follower of Jesus, as a child of God that God gives to Jesus to teach and to save? What is the key thing that you need to do? Keep your word. Keep God's word. I don't want to sound like I'm pitting one means of grace against another, but what's foremost? God's word. Yes, baptism and the Lord's Supper are also important, but God's word is what's foremost important. Okay? You keep his word. Read it, study it, learn it, teach it, memorize it, recite it, sing it, preach it, pray it. All of that. Okay? God's word. They have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. Jesus has claimed that everything he teaches comes from the Father. He's not making up anything on his own. You know, elsewhere it says that people were amazed because Jesus taught not as one of the Pharisees, but as one with authority. Wouldn't that be awesome to hear Jesus teach?
Oh, yes.
Yeah,
yes, it would.
He would have the certainty, the definitiveness. This is what is true. I am teaching you the truth. And just the authority he would have, it would just be awesome. I wonder if we'll be able to hear Jesus teach in heaven.
Oh, I'm sure.
See, now this is why I pondered a little bit. It'd be awesome to hear Jesus teach and preach in heaven. But if he's teaching us in heaven, that implies what? There's something we don't know.
Yeah, right.
But will you know everything you need to know? Yes.
Yeah.
So will there be teaching in heaven? I don't know. Maybe not. Although it would be awesome. You know, it might make me sad if I don't have Jesus being able to teach us in heaven. Because I love to learn. Some of you know that. A little side story just to distract us for a moment. Brief field trip that really has nothing to do with anything. During college, my undergrad years, I went to Lawrence Tech in Southfield. I was still living at home. And my dad was on a bowling team. It was the Greater Lutheran Men's Bowling Team. There were bowling teams from a number of Lutheran churches around. And at one point, they had an opening on his team. And, hey, Marty, come and join us for bowling. Well, okay, I haven't bowled much, but yeah, I'll join you. So I was on their bowling team for a while. And the captain of the team gave everyone nicknames, kind of like sports people do, bowlers do too, nicknames. The nickname they gave to me, because I was going to school so much, and I had already said after I finished my undergrad, I'm going for my graduate degree to get my architecture license, so I was going right straight into a master's degree, they nicknamed me the professor. That's what they write on the score sheet. The professor. And then, you know, all kinds of other nicknames for everybody else. Occasionally they would change, but usually when they gave you a nickname, it stuck. Well, you know, it was a fun nickname, and I took it as a badge of honor. I said, why'd you call me the professor? Well, because you're like a professional student. You just like to learn all the time. You're going to college, and then you're going to keep going to college. I said, well, I do like to learn. It's part of the reason I like to teach, I suppose. So, yeah, I don't know. I might be sad in heaven if I don't have a chance to hear Jesus teach. But there's no sadness in heaven.
That's right.
So now I'm in a conundrum. I'm in a pickle.
Did you ever come across a team named the Birmingham Bombers?
I have not.
We used to bowl against them every year. There's a league in Dearborn.
Yes, there is a tournament in Dearborn. I've been to that tournament, so I know what you're talking about.
It seems like we're always bowling against the Birmingham Bombers.
Okay.
All right, very good. So, story about nothing. There you go. All right, so where were we? That was verse 8. I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you. What is it that caused them to know the truth? The words that Jesus gave them. See, here again, this is an emphasis on God's word. It's really not trying to pit one means of grace against the other, but God's word is foremost. It's all about God's word. And through God's word, they came to know the truth, and they have believed that you sent me. Right there, their faith comes through receiving God's word. That's the primary avenue that the Holy Spirit uses. It's God's word. Does he use baptism? Yes. Does he use the Lord's Supper? Yes. All right, continuing on then. Let's see, verse 9. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. All right, so I'm praying for them. So here's where he's got a little bit in sight, both the disciples that are right there, that are in front of him physically at that moment, but he's also secondarily, in sight of you. He's praying for you and me as well. I'm not praying for the world. See, here again, the Calvinists get all bent out of shape. Jesus is not praying for the world. He's only praying for and dies for and wants to save the elect. Jesus doesn't say that. He's not praying for the world here in this case. Does he still love the world? Yes. Does he still want everyone in the world to be saved? Yes. But here's the problem. Those of the world have rejected God. So he's specifically praying for those whom you have given me, for they are yours, those who believe in God and receive him. All mine are yours and yours are mine. You believe in Jesus, you believe in God. You believe in God, you will believe in Jesus. The Jewish leaders at that time believed in God, they claimed, but they didn't believe in Jesus. So here's the problem. They are not part of God's people any longer. They used to be, no longer. And Jesus says, I am glorified in them. Jesus is glorified in his disciples, and he's glorified in you. How do you give glory to Jesus? It's fairly simple. What do you do?
Believe in him.
Cling to him. Believe him. Believe his words. Stay in faith in him. Just remain in him. And that glorifies him. Just staying in faith and being in faith, clinging to his word, believing his word, receiving his word, you glorify Jesus. That is wonderful. It's nothing more than that, really. All right. Verse 11. Let me scroll up a little bit here again. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Now, Jesus says, I am no longer in the world, but where is he?
Well, he's still there.
Right there, when he's speaking these words, he's still in Jerusalem. In the upper room, or maybe they're preparing and on their way to Gethsemane, as I kind of surmised a few weeks ago. He's still in the world, but he says, I am no longer in the world. Here's another example of that prophetic future. He's speaking about 43 days from now. Tomorrow, the next day, he will die. 3 days later, he rises again. 40 days after that, he ascends into heaven. So he's speaking as though it's already done. It's a done deal. He's going to die, rise again, and ascend into heaven. And he will say, this is what he will say in heaven. Heavenly Father, I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. Pointing to whom? The disciples and you and I. Those whom you have given me. Doesn't mean he doesn't want everybody, so that Calvinist trap is wrong. But those whom he knows believe in him. And what is his goal for us while we are on this earth? That they may
be one.
Be one. That they may be one even as we are one. Does God want us to be, does Jesus want us to be united?
Yes.
Do we have different opinions about things?
Yes.
Oh yeah.
Yes. Now, if our different opinions are about, you know, some mundane earthly matter about, what color the carpet should be or how much taxation the government should provide or what a certain law should be, well, yeah, we can have differences of opinion about that stuff, I suppose. But when we start having differences of opinion and we are no longer united about God's word, that is troubling. That is a problem to Jesus. That is not what he wants. Is he pleased with all the denominations? No, I don't think so. He would want us to all be united as one giant Christian church. And yet we squabble, don't we? Well, this is what this means. Well, this is what this means. Well, no, that's wrong. You guys are wrong. No, you're wrong. That's not pleasing to God. He wants us to be one. When we're in heaven, will we be one?
Yes.
Perfectly united together and in the will of God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. Absolutely. That'll be a wonderful time. No more conflicts, no more disputes, no more arguments about anything. All right. Verse 12, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. So he's kept them in his name. Did he teach them correctly? I think that's what Jesus is referring to by keeping them in his name. When you are kept in God's name, you are taught correctly, and you believe correctly, and you understand correctly God's word. That's keeping them in his name, which you have given me. Has Jesus guarded his disciples?
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Yes.
He's corrected them when they were wrongly thinking, you know, chastised them on a number of occasions, taught them correctly, protected them from harm. You know, if you're after me, leave these men go. They are innocent. He says that to the guards that come to arrest him, right? He's guarding them. He's protecting them. Behold your son. Behold your mother. Oh, he's protecting them. Even while hanging on the cross, he's protecting his family. He's protecting them. He's protecting us. Does he guard you?
Yes.
Yes, he guards you too. What is the worst calamity that could befall you, according to God? To lose faith. To lose faith. Does he guard you against that? Yes, he guards you against that. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction. Who's that?
Judas.
Yeah, Judas. The son of destruction has been lost. Judas rejected Jesus, betrayed him, walked away. That the scripture might be fulfilled. Now see, this is a little troubling. This gets into just a little hint of predestination and foreknowledge. Did scripture, did Holy Scripture and prophecy predict that Judas would betray Jesus?
Yes.
Yes, it did. So what does that make of Judas? Judas, you're destined to be condemned. Why bother? Did God ordain that? Did God desire that? Now see, this is where we get into a little difference between foreknowledge and predestination. Does God want everyone to be saved?
Yes.
Does God know foreknowledge? Does he know in advance, before he even created the world, that some people would reject him and not believe in him? Yeah. Does he know which people those are? Yeah.
Yes.
It doesn't mean that's what he wanted. It doesn't mean that's what he desired. So he foreknew, knew in advance, that Judas would reject Jesus and betray him. And so that is predicted, prophesied in Scripture, and therefore it is fulfilled with Judas doing that. Okay? All right, verse 13. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. All right. The world has hated you because you are not of the world. Do we have worldly values?
Sure.
Sometimes. Should we have worldly values, though?
No.
No. We shouldn't. We are not of the world. We have different ideas and beliefs than the world, so the world hates us. If you're not the same as somebody else, don't they pick on you? You know, on the playground? Kids always pick on the odd one out, right? Or the one who has, you know, something different about them. The world picks on us, persecutes us, because we are not of the world. We are not in agreement with the world. Is there an awful lot of peer pressure in the world?
Oh, yeah.
Yes, even among Christians, isn't there? Jesus does not say, pray to take us out of the world. Wow. Sometimes we want to be out of the world, don't we? I don't want to be part of this world. It's evil out there. It's immoral. It's rebellious against God. It rejects God. You know what? Why don't we just stay in our little sanctuary right here in this room? Mm-hmm. We've got a bathroom next door. We've got a kitchen. Yeah, we've got a great cook back there right now.
That's
making
right.
Spaghetti. See that, Debbie?
That's not God's plan.
No, it's not God's
plan.
Yes, that's right. Jesus is not praying that we be removed from the world. That's why Lutherans have never had monasteries and nunneries. We're not to be removed from the world. We are in the world, but we are not of the world, right? What is Jesus actually praying here? That you keep them from the evil one. That you not be tempted away from God by Satan. He still tries.
Oh,
and
yeah.
He succeeds in some cases. Mm-hmm. But yes, that is the worst evil in the eyes of God, is that you lose faith in Jesus. So we are to be in the world, so we can be the salt of the world, so we can display and talk to other people about Jesus and about God. You don't even, you know, That is a purpose. We have a purpose in life. That big philosophical question, well, why am I here? Why? What is my purpose in life? God gives you a purpose, to be the salt and light of the world, to evangelize, to tell people about Jesus. And you don't even have to use words, right? Just your lifestyle, your attitude, your beliefs will display your faith without even using words, although you can use words if you want to. We have a purpose in life, just like we have an identity in life. I don't want any of you to ever think, I need to drill this especially into young people's heads, because they get so confused. You have an identity. You are a child of God. You are made by God and you are loved by Him. And you have a purpose, to be the salt and light of the world. That is awesome. We should never, Christians should never struggle with those deep philosophical questions, because we have an answer. But God, Jesus is praying that we be kept from the evil one. So we need to do our purpose of going out and being salt and light in the world without being withdrawn by Satan, without being attacked by Satan. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Verse 16. Okay, then the last little bit here. We'll finish within an hour, a little bit more. Verse 17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify them. Make them holy. Make them perfect. Make them godly. Sanctify them. What makes you holy? The truth. And what is the truth? God's word. This is the third time in this prayer now, in these two paragraphs, that Jesus has referenced God's word. Okay? God's word is truth. You want to know the truth? And it's in the Gospel of John, by the way, that Jesus has this discussion with Pontius Pilate about truth. And Pilate says, what is truth? Right? There is a truth. The truth is, you and I are sinners. Dirty, rotten scoundrels. And we can't save ourselves. But the truth is also that God loves you so much that He sent Jesus to save you, to take your punishment from you, so that you are forgiven and you are saved. There's the truth. And nobody can obscure that truth, although they try. So that truth, the truth of forgiveness through Jesus Christ, sanctifies you, makes you holy. Isn't that an awesome thing? Do you have to do anything for it? No. Just leave your ears open and listen to the truth of God's word. That's it. Just don't close your ears. Don't turn your back. That's it. And God's word will sanctify you. How awesome. Well, what a great sermon that would make. Becky?
Some of the translations of God's word now are so off base.
Mm-hmm.
So that makes it so hard and so confusing.
It does.
You know, people that are into that.
Yeah.
To differentiate God's absolute truth.
Yeah.
And His word compared to the other. I think I never thought I would have seen something like that happen.
Yeah. That's why we do have to be aware of translations. And I think historically that's also why our clergy are required to learn Hebrew and Greek. Mm-hmm. So that we can speak to that.
Sure.
And yes, you've heard me say, and I know you've heard Pastor Q say, because he's a little bit more of a bibliophile than I am. There are good translations and there are bad translations. Mm-hmm. King James is a good translation. Our church body then at one point in time used RSV. That's a decent translation. We also used NASB. That's a decent translation. Then we switched to NIV. The original NIV is okay. But then they updated it and made it gender neutral and politically correct. So the TNIV, the new NIV, is awful. You want to avoid it at all costs. Now we use the ESV, right? So there are good translations and there are bad translations. And so yes, you do have to be aware of that, because some people will purposely create a bad translation in order to warp God's word to what they want it to believe. All right? So yes, there's a handful of good translations that are all good. We happen to use ESV right now. Yes, use one of those. Avoid the bad ones. All right. So yes, God's word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. See, right there again is our purpose. Jesus glorified God the Father by being obedient. God said to him, go down there to earth and save those people. Take on their human nature. Live the life they should have but couldn't. Die for their punishment and give them forgiveness so they are saved. That glorifies God the Father. What does Jesus do for us? He sends us into the world. Live the Christian life. Serve your neighbor. Help those who are in need. Love one another. He says this, right? And simply by loving one another, you are doing evangelism. You can use words and talk to people about Jesus or not, but just love them. Serve them. And by doing that, you are fulfilling Jesus' purpose for you and glorifying Jesus. That's wonderful. Okay? So come to the 50-plus luncheon and contribute to the pastor's purse. There you go. See, this, how's that for a tie-in? Did I tie it in okay? And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. For their sake. Whose sake? Yours. What does Jesus do? He consecrates himself. What does it mean to consecrate? Dedicate, set aside,
offer up, sacrifice.
Sure. Sacrifice is a consecration, sure. Ordain, that's a consecration. Yes, all of those things. Does Jesus consecrate himself for whom? You and me. He dedicates himself, his entire life, his body, his soul, his ministry, his work, his suffering, his death. He dedicates it all. He consecrates it all for you. That's incredible. And he's saying that right now in this prayer. For their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. There it is again. Kind of reiterates what he says up here in verse 17. That the truth of God, which is his word, makes you holy. Sanctifies you. Holyifies you. And that's what we cling to. So it's all about God's word. Absolutely. All right, that's about as far as I want to go. We still have, 5 minutes or so if we want. Is there any questions or comments? Yes, Linda.
So I want to talk up for Judas.
Okay.
He had 2 years and 362 days before he made that decision that he was going to. So it wasn't like God knew ahead of time. He did know. But he had those chances every day because he was with the Lord.
Yes, right.
And he just...
He had chances to turn from his evil intentions of betraying Jesus. He had lots of chances. And Jesus knew it was coming and tried to keep influencing him in the right direction. Yeah, right. So we can't feel sorry for Judas and say, well, God destined him to do this and then be condemned. No, Judas chose it. Judas chose it. Very, very right. Now, did God foreknow that, knew in advance that Judas would choose this? Yes. That's why it's in Scripture. However, it's not pleasing to God. It's not what he wanted. And Judas, of his own will, chose that. Yeah. So, good point. Thank you.
Yeah, very good.
All right, other questions or comments? Yeah, Mary?
Jesus being glorified on the cross... and giving glory to his Father on the cross and all. It reminds me of your sermon about the Beatitudes last week, because you indicated how God reverses everything from what we do and what we think and so on. I mean, it's the same type of thing. He turns all our wisdom and our ideas upside down.
Yeah, our wisdom is foolishness, and his foolishness is wisdom. Yeah. Sure. Yeah, very good. Yeah, Jesus is reversed. So what we think is foolish and shameful and harmful and terrible, the cross, is actually wisdom in the sight of God and glory. Right.
In verse 13 where it says, I speak these things in the world so that they may have my joy made complete in themselves. Is he referring to his death, his joy complete?
I think they are, but I think he is. Now I am coming to you, in the ESV it says, in verse 13, and these things I speak in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I think It's the knowledge, it's the faith in Jesus that he's speaking the truth and he knows what's going to happen. So he's telling them what's happening. And then it's fulfilled in his death and resurrection. That gives them joy. So I would actually point to the combination that Jesus is saying that we have his joy fulfilled, one, by knowing he died and rose again, and number two, by knowing he predicted it, knew it was coming, and went through it willingly, so believing his word. So I would say it's kind of a two-part there. But yes, our joy is fulfilled in Jesus. That's where our joy comes. Do we have times of sadness or sorrow on this earth? Sure. But knowing Jesus gives you that sense of peace and that sense of joy, even in the midst of the tribulations of this world. Okay? I'm good. Thank you. Other questions or comments so far? All right. So next week, then, we will continue on and look at the very next verse, verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So the first half of this high priestly prayer is mostly about the apostles, the disciples, although in view is you and I as well. The second half is very specifically for those who will believe Jesus because of the word of the apostles. Was there a word written down for us?
Yes.
Yeah, the Gospels, right? And others, some of the epistles.
The New Testament.
The New Testament. So do you believe because of that word that you've heard, read, and taught, and preached? Yes.
Yes.
Jesus here is very clearly praying for you. I tell you, when I read this, or when it comes up in a reading in church or whatever, sometimes I get little goosebumps. Mm-hmm. It's just awesome. 2,000 years ago, mm-hmm. Jesus prayed for you. We're going to hear more of that next week when we finish this chapter. And what he said so far, the end of this first part of the prayer, I would leave you with this thought. You are in the world, but not of the world. Mm-hmm. You've heard that before,
yes.
Right?
Yes.
Other pastors, me, elsewhere in Scripture. So, Jesus doesn't take us out of the tribulations of this life, but he sees you through them. So we do have troubles, we do have problems, we do have temptations. Turmoil surrounds us in our individual lives, in our families, in our nation, in our world. And yet Jesus says, I'm not taking you out of that. Wait a second, Dad, if a kid comes to me. You know I'm stuck in a bad spot here. I've got some bad circumstances around me. And you could rescue me from this, Dad. Why don't you help me and just take me out of this bad situation that I'm stuck in? And the dad says, I'm not going to take you out. I'm going to leave you struggle with that, but I am going to help you through it. Why? Because that's what strengthens you. That's how you learn and grow. And this idea, you are in the world, but not of the world, meaning you still go through the struggles and problems of this earthly life on purpose, because God uses that to strengthen you. This is a direct answer, by the way. I'm kind of now drifting a little bit in this thought. I get a lot of people, I see it a lot, objections to Christianity and God today. Well, if God existed and God is loving, why are there bad things in the world? And why do bad things happen to me? And one of my first answers is to strengthen you, to help you to grow, to give you character. But what about these bad things? Well, you call them bad, but God doesn't call them bad. God calls them good because he's using it as a way to strengthen you. But why do I have to suffer? Well, you call it suffering, but God doesn't call it suffering. He calls it a way to discipline you or to direct you in the right direction or to give you strength or to give you wisdom or to give you an opportunity to witness to others. So what we call bad and what we call suffering, God does not. So just a reminder that we are still in this world. There is what the world would call bad things or suffering all around us, and yet God uses us to combat that, to help, to strengthen ourselves, to grow, to discipline, to point us to Christ. So I would leave you with that thought. We are in this world with all of its tribulations, but not of this world. Jesus promises he will see you through. He will give you the strength and the perseverance and the patience to get you through until we get to that eternal joy of heaven. to know God. Mm-hmm. All right, Ellen.
I think even bad things are what keep us at bay. A lot of times, if things are too good, we start thinking, I don't need it. I can do it myself.
Yeah, I agree. Some of those struggles in faith, some of the purpose for some of them is to keep us in faith, lest we rely on ourselves and drift away from faith in God. Yeah. All right.
I was given an example once, I don't know how good it is, of the Christian in the world is like oil and water. And the oil separates from the water. It's still there, but it separates and rises above
the water. Yeah, that might be an interesting illustration. Sure. Mm-hmm. I suppose you could think of that as a good kind of analogy. Yeah. All right, we can see the kids are starting to come for chapel. We've got 15 minutes. All of you are invited to stay if you like, especially any of you who are veterans. Please stay. You will be honored and recognized in chapel. Starts in 15 minutes, so you've got a little bit of time. So let's rise and close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks for coming. Have a good day.
You too.